Are there particular things that you know you're afraid of? Are any of them moving toward the level of being a phobia? Maybe so, maybe not. We had a woman in one of the churches I served who, in a Methodist church, was liked our church, wanted to join, but was phobic of water. We weren't getting her under the water. We tried to talk about options or exceptions to immersion, and she ended up staying a Methodist anyway. But just out of curiosity, I did some looking and found there are all kinds of interesting phobias out there. Some we're familiar with: claustrophobia, fear of confined spaces; triskaidekaphobia, fear of the number 13; arachnophobia, fear of spiders. But I found some lists of ones I'd not heard of before. Did you know there's something called ephebiphobia? Fear of teenagers. Chris, we hope that one's not yours. Cataphobia, fear of hairy people. Palatophobia, fear of baldness and bald people. There's even one on one list called homilophobia, which is fear of sermons. And no, I will not accept a doctor's note for that, now that you know it exists. Now, I don't want to take a serious subject and make light of it. Fears and phobias are real and genuine, and many folks struggle with things they are genuinely afraid of. And fear is a powerful thing. In fact, as I look at our political landscape, it seems increasingly politicians are playing on fears because they know it works as a way of scaring folks about their opponent or what their opponent stands for. Fears can be stirred and create all kinds of difficulties. So, not making light of fear, because fear is real and we all have things that stir up anxiety and fear within us. And when I was looking and preparing for this particular sermon, it strikes me in ways that I'm not sure I've noticed before, that at the heart of the parable of the talents is fear. The failure of the third servant is a failure that grows from fear. Now, when we think of this parable, we need to understand that a talent was a huge sum of money, equivalent to a day laborer's wage for 15 or 20 years. Interestingly, some scholars have suggested that the way we now use the word talent as a God-given ability comes from this parable and the way it has been interpreted through the years. Like you, I've heard any number of sermons. I've preached sermons on this parable saying we all have talents and we should use our talents for the kingdom. And I think that's true. But is that what Jesus is telling us here as he talks about the parable of the talents? Because what he's really telling, and the folks listening to him would have heard him talking about a master who gives huge sums of money to his servants to manage. In fact, the newest version of the New International Version, the version we have in your pews, has changed the word talent in this parable to bags of gold. And though we're familiar with the word talent, and I asked Chris to read a version that uses the word talent because y'all would have looked at him funny if he'd read about bags of gold, that is an accurate picture of what's going on here. The master is giving to these servants huge sums of money, and although we may get caught up in, man, some got a lot and some didn't get much, the servant who got one talent, one bag of gold, probably was being entrusted with $750,000, $1 million worth in our day and time. Nobody's shortchanged here. And so we're given this parable of a master who leaves his servants in charge of vast wealth. And we need to pay attention to the way Jesus is telling the story and even note the contrast or the context. Jesus is nearing the end of his life. He's trying to show his disciples what it means to live faithfully. And in chapter 25 of Matthew, we get three parables or glimpses into what faithfulness looks like. He's been warning people to live faithfully, to be prepared, promising, even as he's about to leave the people, that he'll be coming back. And they won't know the time or the date when Jesus will return, just as we don't. And so at the beginning of chapter 25, he tells the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the bridesmaids, the five who got their supplies, who had enough oil, who took care of details, and when the bridegroom came, they were ready. And five who were foolish because they didn't really do anything, and they weren't ready when the bridegroom came. After this parable is the familiar discussion of Jesus, who's envisioning the judgment seat of God and separating the sheep and the goats based on, do you remember? Those who took care of the hungry and the thirsty, the sick, the imprisoned, those who were hurting. The two teachings around this particular parable are both focused on helping his hearers understand that faithfulness requires an active, committed choice to do what's right. Now, when I was growing up, and I'm sure for some of you growing up, often Christianity has been reduced to a whole bunch of thou shalt nots. If you're going to be a Christian, you can't do this and this and this and this and this. All these rules of what you should avoid, and God will be pleased with you. And there are things we should be avoiding. There are sins we should not give in to. But the gospel and the teachings of Jesus remind us that faithfulness is not just avoiding what's bad, but in this part of Matthew, Jesus is saying, it matters what you do instead of that which is wrong. Be ready, be prepared, live in a way that you're ready to meet Christ when he comes back. Be the kind of person who cares for the hungry and the thirsty, the sick, the imprisoned, the lonely. That we are going to be judged not just on what we didn't do wrong, but on whether we did the things of Christ faithfully and actively in our lives. So this is the context for this parable. And Jesus, as he begins to tell it, tells of this wealthy man, huge sums of money, calls three servants to him and entrusts them with huge sums. We get hung up in the inequity of it, but ultimately the point Jesus is making, everybody's been given more money than they've probably ever seen in their lives. They've been entrusted with a treasure. And the master, at least as Jesus tells the story, doesn't give them any instructions. He doesn't tell them how long they're going to be gone. He simply entrusts to him significant portions of his wealth. And he leaves. We're not told how long this unfolds, but we are told that two of the servants went out and doubled the money they had. Now, I'm not very good with finances. I'm not an investor, but that sounds pretty impressive. And there's one who hides it, buries it, doesn't risk it, comes back with as much as he was given at the beginning. Now, here's a part where we need to understand the context of what the people listening to Jesus. There were teachings in the Mishnah, one of the Jewish teachings, that said burying one's silver is the best security against theft. when the original hearers of Jesus were listening to Jesus talk about, you know, this master who gave his money to the servants, the context of that day, the wisdom of that day would have thought, if you're entrusted with the wealth of your master, the best thing you can do is bury it. Don't risk it. Don't come back to your master with less than you were given. So that while we're used to hearing that this one who buried the money was the bad guy, he did what was accepted in that day. Sounds weird to us. I mean, evidently there were bankers there, but we think of banks as safe places. We don't think of burying your money as the best use of it. But he was doing what the culture of the day said was probably the right thing to do. And so those listening to Jesus tell the parable certainly wouldn't have thought that servant would have been judged as a failure, because he did what was being, he probably was taught growing up. And so Jesus is telling this parable to turn expectations upside down and to challenge us to see something in the two servants versus the one servant. The master comes back. The two servants have doubled what they've been entrusted with. And the master celebrates them, praises them effusively. Now also understand, in that culture, masters did not praise servants. You didn't pat your servants on the back. You didn't build them up and tell them they were wonderful. Servants in that day wouldn't have expected to be rewarded for doing their job. But in this case, the master comes back, he celebrates them, he praises them, he welcomes them into a celebration, welcomes them into his family, offers them additional authority, and holds them up as examples to follow. And then he looks at the one. And while we can get hung up in the pictures of judgment here, what really stands out and ought to stand out for us is the dialogue between these two. The master looks back, looks and sees that servant as wicked, lazy, worthless. But did you notice how that servant speaks back to the master? In that dialogue, in essence, he's sort of trying to shift the blame, point back at the master. I knew you were a hard man. I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. What's the difference between the first two servants and the third? The third one was afraid. The third one was afraid to risk. The third one wanted just to hold tight to what he had, while the first two evidently didn't fear the master in the same way. They were willing to go out and take risks, and in the end, they came back with more. But this third servant is caught in fear. And the interesting thing is, the first two servants, and the way the master treats them, seems to suggest that this master might not have been all that fearful. They risked. They came back with more. They were celebrated. They were treated in a way servants would not have been treated in that day. And they're rewarded. But the third servant was so afraid that he couldn't take a risk. In the words of Tom Long, preacher and professor, listen to the way he describes this parable. There is a kind of theological economy at work. For those who live in the confidence that God is trustworthy and generous, they find more and more of that generosity. But for those who run and hide under the bed from a bad, mean, and scolding God, they condemn themselves to a life spent under the bed alone, quivering in needless fear. You hear what Tom Long is saying? The picture the servants had of the master shaped the way they chose to handle what had been entrusted to them. Those who assumed generosity and goodness, took risks and found indeed the Master was generous and rewarding and filled with blessings. But the one who saw the Master as someone to be afraid of, let that fear paralyze him. And in the end, he missed out on the experience because of bad theology, a bad view of the Master. And here's where this parable has struck me this week. While we're tempted to get hung up in the picture of judgment and whether this is fair, understand this is a parable. Jesus is telling a story to give a glimpse of something he wants his hearers to understand. In this case, what does it mean to be faithful? And while we talk a lot about needing to trust God, inherent in this parable is a picture of a God who trusts us. This Master entrusted his servants with the equivalent of millions of dollars. He offered them a treasure and freedom to decide how they were going to handle it. And in this picture, we see a picture of God who entrusts us with the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the kingdom, the treasure of the good news of Jesus Christ. And he trusts us to do God's work. But inherent in this picture is that faithfulness requires that we be willing to step out in faith and take risks instead of just holding on to the status quo. To be a good and faithful servant in this parable is not to believe the right things or be a good person, but it's to be one who is willing to go out and take risks to build the treasure. To be a good and faithful servant is one who goes out and risks gifts and talents and resources so that others might discover the treasure too, instead of pulling within ourselves because of fear and holding on to what we have. The gospel is not a treasure for us to protect, but is indeed a gift to go out and invest in others and in our world. God's never been one to play it safe. God risked creation. God risked reaching out to prophets and disciples. God risked sending his Son so that we could decide whether we would receive him. God took risks to create us because we can choose to reject him. But he took risks because he loves us and wants us to experience the treasure of the kingdom of God. As one writer has written, a ship is safe when anchored in the harbor, but that's not what ships are for. We can be safe holding together and being church together, but we're not called to pull in on ourselves and feel safe. We're called to risk, to give beyond what we think we can, to do more than we think we're capable of, to risk what God's given us, because God calls us to invest our time, our talents, our resources so that others might discover the kingdom too. On this Veterans Day weekend, I am thankful for those veterans who are here, those who have served, those who have given their lives to serve our country in military or in so many other ways, is to take a risk, to risk that it might cost you everything. And those who have served, those who were served, agree to take that risk, even if it costs everything, in order to serve, to protect, to work for freedom. What if the church understood that's the kind of commitment God calls us to? In what ways might God be calling you, might God be calling us to take the the treasure we've been entrusted with and to step out and risk something new. Some of us, by nature, are not risk takers. I'm a perfectionist. I like to make sure before I try something that I can do it well. I don't want to try to do something if I think I'm going to fall on my face. Because I want to be good before I take a risk. Some of you are more naturally risk takers. But at the heart of the gospel, we see Jesus celebrating that the master gave to his servants a huge treasure and celebrated those who took risks and judged the one who thought, I've got to hold on tight to what I've been given. It's mine, and I'm going to keep it until I have to give it back. In church, it's so easy to get hung up on maintenance, holding on to what we have, being what we're comfortable with. We make gods of comfort and security and status and success. But the kingdom is a treasure. The love of God is an amazing gift, and God calls us to be willing to step out, to risk what we have, to risk what we've been given, to be generous in our resources, believing that as we are willing to give ourselves away, we might see the kingdom grow and hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. In what ways might God be nudging you to try something new, to step into something that may feel like a new direction? In what ways might God be calling you, nudging you, and you're sitting there thinking, I don't know how that would work. I'm afraid to risk it. In what ways are we as church willing to take risks with our time, with our money, with our relationships, with our gifts and talents? Remembering that Jesus himself said in Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I look around the room and can say with pretty good confidence, most, if not all of us, have been blessed with much. How can we invest it, use it, risk it, so that others might know of God's love too? Let's pray. We thank you, God, for your love and for entrusting us with the treasure that is your kingdom, the treasure that is your love. Forgive us for shrinking back in fear. Strengthen our faith that we might step out in faith to live generously and abundantly and wholeheartedly in your service and in taking and building your kingdom in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.